From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. It's not been warm or sunny. None of you are in flip-flops. It's been freezing cold, so make sure you check out that table. Grab some of those wool socks. You really want to support the work going on in India that way. But great to see you. Grab your Bible. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. We're going to be backing up today to back to chapter 1. We're turning our attention now officially to the celebration that's coming up at Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' incarnation. And so we're going to back up and hit some of the texts that we passed over when we first began the gospel. So we're in Matthew 1 and 2 today, or Matthew 1 and 2 the next few weeks, but Matthew 1 verses 1 to 17 today. You will need that in front of you. So if you haven't already opened your Bible, please make sure you do that in book or app form. We've got Bibles here for you. If you need to grab one, that's totally good, totally fine. Want to make sure you have it. We're going to be tackling a genealogy today, which is just a long list of names. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but you're going to need to look at it to see the structure so you understand what we're talking about. So make sure you have that open. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right into the genealogy. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the church, Father, that we're a small representation of. God, I just pray that as we come here and gather, as we continue our worship of you this morning through more song and worship and prayer and under your word, I pray that you would just use your word to strengthen us, to nourish us, to help us. God, I pray that we would be a local church marked by passionate worship of you, our King. I pray that we would be a church marked by prayer. I pray that we would be a church marked by your spirit, marked by love for each other, love for other people around us, those outside the walls of this gathering place. I pray, Father, for these things. And Lord, we do, as we were just singing, we just continue to pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. We look so forward to the day we get to see you face to face, and we want to celebrate that even if this December. As we look forward to your next advent, the next time you show up for us. And so today, God, would you just use your word, use this worship to make us ever more faithful as we prepare to meet you, our King. And so I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're like most of us, you probably tend to skip over genealogies when you come to them in your kind of devotional scripture reading. We all kind of understand that, right? When you're reading devotionally, you're having your coffee and Jesus in the morning or whatever you do, you come to a long list of names, and it's tempting just to skip right over it because genealogies usually require quite a bit of extra work, extra digging to really pull out the application, the meaning for us. This genealogy in Matthew 1 is probably one of the most meaningful and striking in all of Scripture. And genealogies are very important throughout the Bible, but this one, you can't skip it. It's an amazing genealogy. It would not be an exaggeration at all to say that we could do a whole series just on these 17 verses. In fact, I'm aware of one pastor who spent a couple months just going through what we're going to cover today in about 40 or 45 minutes. I also had, growing up, I had a pastor, he actually attends Westside now. He did a series just on five of the names, like a whole series on five of the names in this genealogy, and he called it X-rated grannies. So he had me right away. I mean, as a young guy, I wanted to hear this sermon series. It was very, very fun for me. There's so many angles, so many layers to what Matthew's doing in Matthew 1, 1 to 17. In fact, one commentator I read this week called this section one of the most masterful pieces of writing ever presented to human eyes, which obviously bolstered my confidence as I prepared to preach. But because we're only here for today, we're not doing a whole series here, we really need to pull in very tight to Matthew's main emphasis, like the main thing that he's trying to get across to us. So let's jump into verse 1. And then we'll be able to see what that emphasis is. So have a look at that with me. In verse 1 of Matthew 1, we read this. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, now the first thing we need to see in verse 1 is a word that's just screaming for our attention. It's probably the most important word in this verse for setting up where we're going to be today and also the entire Gospel of Matthew. It's that one word, genealogy. See, the Greek word that Matthew uses there is the word Genesis, from which we derive the word Genesis, which, as you might know if you've read the Bible, is the title of our first book, the book of Genesis. And what Matthew's actually doing when he writes the book of the Genesis of Jesus, what he's actually doing there is ripping off, he's stealing a title and editing it. See, in the Hebrew Bible, was broken up into three sections. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, or what's known as the Pentateuch, would be what we have as our first five books of the Bible, the first five books of our Bible. That was the Hebrew law. And over the law, which stood as kind of the entry point to all the Hebrew scriptures, there was a title. We read what the title is in Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations, same word, the Genesis of Adam. So when that's the title that stands at the beginning of Israel's story, stands over the entire Hebrew scriptures, which tells us that by Matthew, for him to use this phrase, but edit Adam, put Jesus instead of Adam, Matthew's making the claim that a new Adam has arrived. That's very important. Jesus isn't just one more character in the story. Jesus is the story. Matthew's saying that Jesus marks a brand new beginning in human history. Jesus marks a new Genesis, a new age, a new focal point. The book of the genealogy of Jesus means we have a new representative of humanity, which points us toward Matthew's main emphasis in this section. As he opens his gospel, what he wants to see more than anything else is who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And he wants us to see that specifically in the three titles that he gives him in verse 1. Again, have a look at verse 1. We see three titles that Matthew gives Jesus. He calls him, number 1, the Christ. Number 2, the son of David, and 3, the son of Abraham. See, this genealogy is not here to trace Jesus' family tree primarily. No, it's here because Matthew wants us to understand that only Jesus is the rightful recipient of those titles and the promises associated with them. That's the function that this list of names is meant to perform. So that's where we're going to spend our time today. That's where we're going to camp, hang out. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? What did that mean in the first century to the readers, Matthew's original readers, and what does it mean to us today? To see that, we need to see a few things, one of which is the structure of the genealogy. Okay, notice as you look at it, notice that the genealogy is broken up into three sections, right? You can kind of see some paragraph divisions as you look at it. That's very important to see because in each of those three sections, Matthew wants to focus on a specific title for Jesus. So the first section begins with Abraham, right? The first section, verses 2-6, starts with Abraham because Jesus is, as Matthew said, the son of Abraham. The second section, 6b-11, starts with David because, as Matthew just said, Jesus is the son of David. And then the third section, 12-16, begins with Israel in captivity in Babylon and then moves us toward Jesus the Christ. So we're going to unpack these titles one at a time in the order Matthew goes through them. Then we're going to respond to all of it together. So first title, son of Abraham. What does it mean that Jesus is a son of Abraham? What promise connected with Abraham does Matthew want us to see that Jesus fulfills? That's the question. Right off the top, if we're going to talk about Abraham, we just have to acknowledge that next to Jesus, there's probably not another figure in all of human history who has had and continues to have as large of an impact on our world as Abraham. I mean, of the three major world religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, each of them points back to Abraham as their forefather. And that shouldn't be too surprising for Christians, those who believe the Bible, because when God called Abraham back in Genesis 12, part of the promise he made to him was that his name would become very great. Thousands of years later, right? Thousands of miles removed from where that promise was made, you and I can look around at our world and see that promise fulfilled. The man's name has become very, very great. But why? Why was God going to make Abraham's name great? For what purpose? Let me read the promise that God made to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before God changed it later on to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God calls this man Abram and decides that through his line he'll create a people for himself. This moment of promise marks the birth of the nation of Israel. This is where it began. But to understand the significance of the title Son of Abraham, we need to get to the core of what God was doing here. So again, why did God do this? Why did he call and choose and send and bless this man? I mean, we know from reading Abraham's story, like every other character in all of Scripture other than Jesus, we know it wasn't because he was a great man. Right, throughout Abraham's story, we see him act as a coward, a liar, and an adulterer. Right, the guy is not a shining example of what we should all strive to live up to. So why does God make a promise to this man? And the answer to that question is found in the last line of the promise, where God says, "And in you, Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, Abraham's call had nothing to do with some kind of divine favoritism. No, Abraham is chosen by God to be used as an instrument through whom he would bless every nation, every family under heaven. And we can't miss the fact this promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 actually points us back to a promise made 9 chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised to send a savior into the world, someone who would completely undo the damage that had been done when our first parents rebelled against their creator, a savior who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So when God called Abraham, this random guy in Mesopotamia, when he calls this man and begins forming the nation of Israel through his line, it was for the sole purpose of bringing that Savior into the world, a Savior who would extend God's grace to every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's why in Revelation, right, as we get to the end of Revelation, we see every tribe, language, people, and nation worshiping Jesus. This is the promise of Genesis 12 fulfilled. This man, Abraham, it was through his line the Messiah would be born. That's the fulfillment Matthew is pointing to when he calls Jesus Son of Abraham. Now, to feel some of the weight of what Matthew was saying here, we need to understand that this promise was one that the nation of Israel continually lost track of. Not that there was a Messiah coming, they were very, very focused on that, but they lost track constantly of the scope of the Messiah's ministry. See, all the Old Testament is, if you've never read through the Old Testament in the Bible, all it is the story of God pursuing Abraham's descendants as he moves toward fulfilling this promise. That's the whole thing, Genesis to Malachi. God's pursuing these people, and what do? Well, they constantly rebel, right? Their rejection of God is continual. They're unbelievably forgetful. Just over and over again, we see this incredible stubbornness. That's the whole story of the Scriptures. And at the heart of that forgetfulness and stubbornness and rejection is the same issue that plagues you and me. It's the human propensity to put ourselves at the center, even at the center of who God is and what God's doing and the Messiah that back then was coming and today has already come. I mean, this nation was waiting for thousands of years for the promise of Genesis 12 to be fulfilled, for the Messiah to come. But throughout their history, this Messiah became increasingly more and more of a Jewish concept. It became a strictly Jewish Messiah who would come to liberate the Jewish people from the Gentile nations that surrounded them. The Messiah became a symbol of nationalistic pride, exclusivity, and ethnic identity, which is why the opening lines of Matthew's gospel would have been such a shock and so incredibly offensive in his day. He was saying, this Jesus whom you crucified was, is the Messiah for all nations, all people. He was saying that God's promise to Abraham had been fulfilled. The son of Abraham had come, and not only did they miss him, but because of their rebellious inward turn hearts, because of the human propensity to put themselves at the center, they murdered him. They hung him on a cross and left him to die. Matthew's point here is that the son of Abraham didn't just come for the nation of Israel. He came for every nation under heaven. That's the promise that we're being pointed to that is fulfilled in Jesus. And we can see this. We can see Matthew's focus and attention on the outsider and the outcast and those who'd be considered unclean as we read through this genealogy. There's a few names here, specifically five names that I want to show, that those X-rated grannies that I grew up hearing about. These five names that help us understand what it means that Jesus is the son of Abraham. So have a look at verse 3. You'll see the name Tamar. In verse 5, the name Rahab. Again, verse 5, the name Ruth. In verse 6, the wife of Uriah. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, in verse 16. These five are listed in the genealogy, and I want us to notice some similarities about each of them. First of all, they're obviously all women. Now, that may not be surprising to us, but it would have been incredibly shocking in the first century. In the first century, Jewish genealogies, men were usually the only names that counted. Men were the only names that were usually included. They represented the family, and so their names were used to prove the purity of one's line of descent. They were used to show that your heritage, if you had a good one, was free of corruption. It was free of mixing with Gentiles. It was free of any major immorality. I mean, there's no one in your history, no one in your past that was really marked by some, you know, grave sort of sin. Which is why it's so crazy that Matthew not only includes women who wouldn't have been well respected in a genealogy in the first place, but these specific women. Because these women were known for all the wrong things. Tamar, if you read her story in the Old Testament, was guilty of incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was known for a sketchy night she spent with a man that wasn't her husband. I mean, if you know the story, Ruth actually uncovered his feet. It's crazy, right? It's shocking. You're shocked. I know. It's just you can't even believe it. She uncovered. It would actually be weird. I was thinking about this. It would still be weird today. Like if you're just out somewhere, you're sleeping, and a woman comes up to you that you don't really know, and she uncovers your feet and lays beside them, that'd be kind of inappropriate today still. But on top of that, Ruth was a Moabite. She's a Gentile. Four of these five women were, but Ruth is a Moabite. These people, the Moabites, were known for sexual immorality. The wife of Uriah, as Matthew calls her, she actually has a name Matthew chose not to use, but this is Bathsheba, the woman who committed adultery with King David, though she probably didn't have much choice. And finally, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I know that, you know, this is as close we come in the Bible to a character who's presented nearly perfect to us. But we have to remember that when Matthew wrote this gospel, she would still have been stigmatized as a woman who got pregnant out of wedlock, was surrounded by rumors of sexual scandal, and on top of all of it, had the guts to just say it was all God's doing. So in a day when genealogies were supposed to prove that your heritage was free from corruption and Gentiles and immorality, Matthew highlights exactly the opposite. Like he goes exactly the opposite direction. And there's great, great encouragement for us in that. We have to remember, it's always important to remember, you know, as we read the Gospel of Matthew had been steeped in a culture more religious than most of us could really imagine for all of his life. And then he meets Jesus, right? And he doesn't get it right away. None of the disciples got it right away. But, you know, a few years with Jesus and then you know, a few more years after he had left, and finally they see something that the religious among them had not yet grasped. And here's our encouragement. Because of Jesus, our sin doesn't disqualify us, doesn't have to disqualify us from our right standing with God. The Son of Abraham came for sinners, came for the outcast, came for those who didn't fit. He came for the outsiders, which, by the way, is the only reason you and I, if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus, are recipients of the promise in the first place. I mean, we're the outsiders, right? We're the Gentiles. We're the ones removed thousands of miles and thousands of years from where God made that promise in Genesis 12. So when God promises this random guy called Abram out in the Middle East that through him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, he was talking about you. You were in view. If you're in Jesus, you're the recipient of the promise that God made to Abraham. You have been blessed because of that specific promise. See, Matthew wasn't at work here trying to promote Jesus to his Jewish brothers and sisters by holding him up to their standards. No, he was calling them to remember God's standards. He was calling them to remember the promise God made to Abraham. He was calling them to repent of their nationalism, exclusivity, and religious pride. And we're called to the very same thing. Now, we obviously don't have the same cultural and religious ideologies kind of governing our lives that ancient Israel did. But it's still very, very easy for you and for me to forget God's promise to Abraham. We're still just as prone to take that promise that we've received, that faith we have in Jesus, and just turn it inward. It's still just as real for us. We can walk into this room on a Sunday morning like this and just be completely consumed by self. Like, I mean, completely consumed. We're in the gathering of God's people, worshiping our King, and we can just be completely lost in ourselves. Way too often, we're still marked by self-righteousness. Way too often, we look at the people around us, coworkers, friends, loved ones, neighbors, whatever, and instead of having compassion and a burden for them that, you know, and being on our knees for them that they would come meet Jesus, we just find indifference. What we need to understand, again, is that if we're in Jesus, we are recipients of this promise God made to Abraham, which means we're not just recipients, we're also the means, right? We have not just been given the promise for ourselves, we've been given the promise and then sent out as missionaries. That's the call. That's the call so that God's promise can flow through Abraham, through us. We are today recipients of that promise and the means through which God wants to bless every family, all nations under heaven. It's the reason why Matthew doesn't just open his gospel this way, but he closes the exact same way. At the very end of his gospel, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Remember the context. This was a book written primarily to Jewish men and women, marked by religious and ethnic exclusivity. The call at the beginning, call at the end, go, all nations. The promise is for everybody. Jesus is the Son of Abraham. So let me ask you a question for us here together this morning. Where are you in all that? I mean, where do you find yourself? Do you relate more with the outsider? Like more with those who kind of on the fringes of things don't really fit in? Maybe you're here and you're not even a Christian. This is like, you feel very much like an outsider. You come into a room like this and you're you know, listening to the songs we're singing and sitting under this kind of a sermon. You might feel exactly like an outsider. What I want you to hear today from God's word is because Jesus is the Son of Abraham, it means Jesus came for you. This is not a club. This is not a club that you come into through some kind of social membership. Jesus, son of Abraham, came for the outsiders. If you feel like an outsider in your life, remember this. There's great encouragement here. Or maybe you've always had a sense of belonging. Maybe you've always kind of fit in. Maybe even church on a Sunday is like your comfort zone. You can't get enough. You're at one on Saturday, one on Sunday. You're just all over the place. You can't get enough of this stuff. Jesus is the son of Abraham, and that means we have to be reminded that the promise we've received isn't just for us. To turn this promise inward and stop extending God's grace to those who aren't like you is to functionally deny the identity of Jesus as a son of Abraham. So that's our first call. Because Jesus is a son of Abraham, we're called to open our eyes, open our hearts, open our lives to the people around us so that we can act, we can be a conduit through which God's promise, the one from Genesis 12, will flow through us to them. You know, one of the most telling moments in Israel's history that we have recorded in Scripture where we see them forget this, like where we see them turn inward and really forget the scope of the Messiah's ministry, this promise to Abraham, is in the book of 1 Samuel. And this is going to lead us to that second title that Matthew gives for Jesus in just a minute. See, we have to remember God's intention for Israel was always to rule them as their king. Right? He wanted to rule them as their king so that they could be a light to the nations. God wanted the people of Israel to be like a visible representation, a visible reminder of what it means, what the kingdom of God is, what it means that the kingdom is coming. That's what he wanted for them. But over time, that became less and less appealing. Over time, they decided that they actually preferred not so much to be a light to the nations as they preferred to be just like the nations. And then finally in 1 Samuel, the nation comes right out and said it. They just said, we want a king of our own. We're done with this. We're done with doing things this way. We want our own king. We want to be just like the nations around us. We want armies. We want walls and all of it. They're turning inward. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, we read God's response. The Lord said to Samuel, their prophet at the time, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The people rejected God as king because they wanted to keep the blessings of God within the boundaries of their own land and their own kind. They wanted the sort of power and strength that other nations would immediately recognize. And so they decided what they needed was an earthly king. And as God often does with us, he gave them over to the desires of their hearts. He let them have those things that they wanted most of all, but not before giving them a warning. He warned them. In 1 Samuel, that their kings would use them and their sons and their daughters. He warned them that their kings would leave them crying out for deliverance. And in 1 Samuel 8, 19, we have their response to God's warning, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. See that as a direct rejection of God's promise. And that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. Westside, one of the primary ways that we turn the promise of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, inward is when we decide that our priority in this life is to be just like the people around us. That we want to be and act and live and have all the things the nations have, that the people around us have. When that becomes our priority, that's the rejection of God that we find. We reject God's king, his rule and reign over us, and decide instead, no, I'd really rather have an earthly ruler. But here's the amazing thing about God. His love and his patience and his faithfulness, they're inexhaustible. They're so incredible that he didn't just give his people Israel over to their own desires with a warning. He also made them another promise. It was a promise that God spoke over their second king, King David. And it's the second promise that Matthew wants us to see in this genealogy. So we've seen that Jesus is the son of Abraham. But what does it mean that he's the son of David? What was the promise to David that Jesus fulfills? Well, it's in 2 Samuel, a book later, 2 Samuel 7, that we find the promise given the first time, the promise to David, and then it's repeated over and over again. But what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 was that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would be established forever. See, God didn't want an earthly corrupt king to enslave his people and for that to be the end for them. Captivity because of the desires of their own hearts. So instead, God promised them a heavenly king. And man, I just, as a bit of an aside, but not really, I love this. I love this. The title, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, reminds us that God has no intention of letting our sin interfere with his plans. An earthly king for his people wasn't his original intention. He gave that to them because of the hardness of their own hearts. And yet, look at the name Jesus takes on himself, the identity Jesus takes, Son of David. I mean, the sin of the people is implicit right there. And this is the name of our God. It's incredibly encouraging to me personally. We've all turned the gospel inward. We've all done it. We've all wanted just to be just like the people around us. Just to have what they have, live how they live, all of that. We've all chosen earthly kings for ourselves. But our sin and rebellion and corruption has never, will never, can never interfere, get in the way with what God's doing. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing for which we should be just eternally grateful and filled with thanksgiving. God's never-ending faithfulness to his own promises overrides our complete unfaithfulness to ours. I mean, despite us, right? Despite me, despite you, God is at work in the world right now, ushering in his kingdom. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. This is happening. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is on his way. We've seen that. God is at work doing this despite us. This is what Christmas is all about. It's what we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks. We can't lose sight of it like the nation of Israel did. See, there's only one king who can fulfill God's promise to David because there's only one king who can reign forever, right? The promise of an eternal throne is a promise of a heavenly king because the only one who could do that is God himself. He's the only king who will never abdicate to another. The reign of God over us as our king is our only hope in the world for actual justice, actual peace, actual equity between people. It's our only hope for actual life instead of captivity. And Matthew says Jesus is a son of David. He's that king. I just love thinking about this. Like, can you imagine for Matthew, again, in the culture he grew up and spent his whole life in, he's in a long line of people who've been waiting for thousands of years for these promises. Can you imagine what it would have been like for him to pull out that pen, that tool, and that parchment and pen these words, Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David? He would have been overflowing with joy. Our king is finally here. The wait is finally over. The son of David has shown up. His name is Jesus. And I mean, this is so important to Matthew. This point is so big to Matthew that he wants to drive it home throughout the entire genealogy. Matthew made sure that David, King David, stood out in his list next only to Jesus, as a central figure next only to Jesus. We see this, for example, in the fact that David's name is listed twice. On top of that, even though as you read through the genealogy, which I would encourage you to do on your own and study the names, the names Matthew chose to include and exclude, I mean, man, those are sermons just all in themselves. But there's many kings listed in that list, but none of them are called king, only one, only David. He's the only one in verse 6 that Matthew refers to as king. But then there's the last verse of our text today, verse 17. It's a weird verse. Right, verse 17, so verse 16, the genealogy ends. Then we hit 17, and Matthew makes this weird remark about the number 14. Have a look at it with me. Matthew writes this. So all the generations from Abraham to David, that's our first section, first paragraph of the genealogy, were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, second section, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, third section, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. Now, just so we're on the same page, when Matthew says all the generations, he means all the generations he's listed here. Right? He left out a lot of generations, which was totally appropriate to do in this form of ancient genealogy. But the question is, why did he arrange these names in three sets of 14? Like, what's going on with that? And then why does he take a whole verse just to point out, in case you missed it, here's what I did. 14, 14, 14. Why? Well, some say it's because Matthew was trying to help his readers memorize this stuff. He wanted to make it memorable, which we see all through his gospel. We have to remember, I mean, there's no Bible apps back then, right? They couldn't just pull it up on their phone. There was no printing press. The codex hadn't been invented, right? Like the book bindings, they didn't exist like that yet. So almost nobody had personal access to the scriptures. Others point out that three sets of 14 is the same as saying, another way of saying six sets of seven, right? And if you've been around for our Revelation series, you'll remember that we noticed that numbers played a big role in ancient Jewish literature, specifically the number seven, which was representative, symbolic of the days of creation. It carried with it the idea of completion and of rest. So for Matthew to say, you know, there's six sets of seven, it was saying that when Jesus arrived in the list, in his genealogy, the seventh seven arrived with him. He could have been saying, you know, Jesus brought God's Sabbath rest, which is a major theme in Matthew. But I think there's an even better answer for us here. So there's something here we might miss, you and me could miss, but likely would have been very, very obvious to Matthew's original audience. See, back then there was a practice called gematria. And gematria assigned a numerical value to every consonant of the alphabet. So it'd be like in English, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, and on and on and on. Every letter had a corresponding number, which meant that every word also had a number. Once you totaled up all the assigned values to the letters in a word, you'd get a number for that word. Now, this might sound weird, like a Bible code or something like that. We're not into Bible codes around here or anything like that. But this practice is well documented, and we have clear evidence of Jewish people using this kind of a form to communicate with each other. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? So we're David the king. That was in Hebrew. And the Hebrew alphabet had no vowels. So a word like David in English would be spelled DVD, right? That's the English equivalent of the Hebrew, no vowels. So if you add up the Hebrew consonants in David's name along with their assigned values, you get a number. 14. 14 is the number of David. On top of that, David's name is the 14th name in Matthew's list. So it seems like what Matthew was doing here was arranging the genealogy with three sets of 14 because with all of his heart, he just wanted to shout as loud as he could to his Jewish brothers and sisters, David, David, David. Jesus is the king. He's the long-awaited son of David. So let's talk about kings, right? I mean, we don't really do kings. North America, we don't have a lot of kings here, right? Not so many. We don't really like kings that much functionally because we much prefer our leaders serve us instead of us serving them, right? And kings kind of reverse that on us. We don't really want that. At the same time, though, we're fascinated, you know, by royalty. If you're around, it was like a few months ago when a lot of people weren't here on Sunday morning because most of the streets downtown were closed off just so we could get outside, line the streets, just for the off chance you might get to glimpse a few members of the royal family. right? That was just happening here. And on top of that, I mean, you know, the stories we grew up with, the stories that we hear as kids, that we read and we, you know, see in movies and that we tell our kids, they have kings and queens and princesses and princes, right? We grow up on that stuff. We see it everywhere, and it's especially easy to see around Christmas when we sing about the king. I won't sing for you, you're welcome. But here are some things we sing at Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That's right, it has to rhyme. If it's Christmas music has to rhyme, it's the rule. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. That doesn't rhyme, forget what I said. Come and behold him, born the King of angels, this is Christ the King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Here's the question. In fact, we sang about kings already in two songs this morning. We worship Jesus the King. Here's the question. Do we realize what we're singing? Do we realize what we're saying? Do we realize what it means to call Jesus King? West Side of Jesus is the Son of David. It means he's the promised king who would come and reign forever. If Jesus is the Son of David, it means that this whole thing about God's kingdom coming is actually real. Like we're talking a real kingdom, a physical kingdom, a new heavens and new earth with a king and a throne. That's what that means. It means right now Jesus is ruling and reigning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's not just fictional. That's not theoretical. That's really happening if he's the Son of David. If Jesus is the Son of David, it means we don't vote him into or out of office. His term has no limit. And then I want to make sure to say this very, very gently. But that is a massive problem for any of us who would prefer to just be like the nations. We can't call Jesus King. We can't call him Son of David as long as we're doing the exact same thing Israel did in 1 Samuel 7. As long as we're setting up our own kings for ourselves, choosing our own rulers, deciding that we don't want to be light to a dark world. We want to be just like it. It's a functional denial of the divinity of Jesus. And to sing songs this morning or over Christmas or to agree and nod your head with, yes, Jesus is the Son of David from God's word, is worthless. It's meaningless. This is a problem. The kingship of Jesus is a problem for any who are still hoping that Jesus will one day bow to us. The kingship of Jesus is a massive problem for any of us who look at the gospel as a means to advance our own lives. It's a problem for any of us who think Jesus just wants to reign over us theoretically. Here's the burden for me in this, and man, God's been pushing back on me all week as I've been thinking about this, but here's the burden. See, it's so incredibly easy for us to take the kingship of Jesus and categorize it away into a nice, neat, little harmless box. It's so incredibly easy for us to sing about Jesus, but in our hearts and our minds and with our lives to be treating him the exact same way we treat the kings in our fairy tales, like a fictional character, like it's not really real, like it's just theory. Like we come to church and we talk about it, but it doesn't really impact our lives that we have a king. It's especially burdensome around the Christmas season for the reasons that I've already mentioned. I really appreciate the way that Tim Keller says it. You can't preach a sermon without having a Tim Keller quote, and so I found a place here for one. So here's what Tim Keller says. If Jesus is the king, that means you serve him even if it's not working for you. You serve him even if things don't seem to be paying off. You must obey him unconditionally. That's what Jesus' kingship means. That's what it means to call him Son of David. If we can't do that, we don't believe this. To affirm that Jesus is the Son of David is to lay down all of our perceived rights. It's to lay down our desires. And I mean, actually lay them down. Like, you might not get them. God might not give, by his grace, he might not give you the things you're chasing right now. You might not finish that degree. That mortgage might not clear. You might not get that job and that career or that family, that spouse, whatever. It might not be coming to you. Are you okay with that for the sake of being salt and light in a world that's tasteless and dark? Are you okay with that if it means that you can be a conduit through which God's promise in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 flows through you to the nations of the world? So you can worship with all nations forever. To call Jesus the Son of David means we call ourselves subservient. It means we're responding to the call to lay down our lives so that we could have his instead. So let me ask you, where is the Son of David pushing back on you right now? Like, where is that for you? Where is that spot? What's he pushing back on? In what areas of your life are you struggling to submit to the kingship of Jesus? Are you just paying lip service to it? And if I want to be gentle here again, if you walk in here this morning, you know, as we're singing these songs about King Jesus, I mean, if that's not stirring our hearts, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on there? What's happening? I mean, if we can just come here and go through the rhythms, just go through the motions and kind of mumble along to these sorts of truths, what's happening there? Like, why isn't God's story and these and the gospel gripping our hearts more than, you know, fairy tales do? Why is it just the same level of kind of indifference? I mean, if that's how you come and if that's how you're feeling, we just have to ask ourselves, why? Could it be that we have done what the nation of Israel did? Could it be that we've taken God's promises, turned them in on themselves, become totally focused on us? Could it be that we've denied the kingship of the Son of David? The correction Matthew is bringing to ancient Israel is the same one that we need today, because we've all chosen kings. We serve them submissively sometimes, begrudgingly sometimes. Probably most of us have just set ourselves up as king. That's the majority. If you want to be like the nations, just do that. Be your own king. But what Matthew wants us to see in the second section of his genealogy is that any and all of these taskmasters lead us to the very same place, crying out for healing, for freedom, and for life. That's why if you look at the genealogy, the second section begins with David. Where does it end? Babylon. Captivity. Even a great king like David, for the most part, captivity. Which is where the third section of the genealogy begins. So we've seen that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. What does it mean that he's the Christ? Let me wrap it up this way. See, the promise of the coming Christ was always the promise of eternal freedom. For the Christ to come meant the people would be released from captivity once and for all, free from the mess that they made for themselves in 1 Samuel 7 when they rejected God and chose their own kings, who ultimately led them into captivity, just as God said they would. The Messiah would free them from that. But as we've just seen this whole time this morning, this isn't just Israel's story, this is our story. And we're in the exact same boat. All of us have been led into captivity too, because all of us have missed the son of Abraham. We've missed the son of David. All of us have rejected God and chosen earthly rulers, which means all of us, you and me. Doesn't matter if you grew up Buddhist or Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or with no religious affiliation, all of us are in need of the exact same Christ. We need the exact same Christ, and that's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise Matthew's pointing to, that he came to fulfill the promise of a Savior who would come for every one of us. Nothing to do with your social status or religious or moral status. Here's the deal. Here's what counts. The promise of the gospel is a king whose only requirement is that we see our captivity and the totality of our brokenness. And then we look to him as Christ. And we say, wash it away. Free us. Fix what we've broke. We turn to that Christ for healing. That healing that God offers us through Jesus the Christ began in the incarnation. We're going to celebrate at Christmas. But it wasn't finished there. No, that wasn't finished until Jesus hung on the cross and then rose from the grave. And the amazing thing about King, the son of David, the amazing thing about the son of David is that those who bow the knee to him are actually promised that they're going to rule alongside him for eternity. Like the opposite of captivity, right? You can't get any further from captivity than that, ruling and reigning alongside the King of Kings. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the kingdom every one of us is invited into, and this is the king that we all have to respond to somehow. Because Jesus is the son of Abraham, we're called to open our eyes to the people around us. His promise is to go from us to them. Because Jesus is the son of David, we're called to turn our lives over to him completely. And because Jesus is the Christ, we're invited. We're just invited to let him free us from our captivity. I really want us to see this morning through this text, the promise of Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, all these things that we've seen fulfilled already that Matthew is excited about and pointing us to, they all point forward to another promise. This king, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, is coming back. That's the promise we're waiting for, not just for us, but for all nations. That's why the church is right now moving through all nations of the world. So here's the call. If you've not yet come to Jesus as King, you can do it today. Man, we'd love to walk you through that as you bow the knee to King Jesus. Don't leave here without praying with us in response time or afterward. And for those who've already put our hope in Jesus, we have to be reminded this morning, he's not just our Savior, he's our King. Which means the only appropriate response for us as a local church is worship. Worship with no conditions this morning. Like as we go into response time this morning, as we consider what obedience looks like to what he's calling us to right now in this moment, worship him with no conditions. Just worship him. That's the right response. And that will lead to us living in light of these titles that Jesus has. And then after that, we just have to decide. We just have to commit together. And I hope you'll do it along with me. We have to just decide together as brothers and sisters, as a local church. Let's decide to leave here continuing our worship of this Jesus, the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. In him, every promise of God is yes and amen. Let's leave here deciding to continue worshiping Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Then we'll move into time of response together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fulfillment of your promise of Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. Thank you that in Genesis 15, Lord, you promised that this covenant wouldn't depend on us. You promised to fulfill both sides of it. And Father, thank you for the story of the Old Testament that we can just read over and over again where we see the people constantly fail, constantly rebel and reject you, and yet you remain ever faithful to your promise, to holding up both ends of the covenant. Father, thank you that the New Testament opens with the birth of our Messiah, the son of Abraham, son of David, the Christ. Thank you, God, for all that means. Thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've given us in Jesus. And thank you, Father, that as Jesus left, you gave us the Spirit. Now you've filled us with yourself. We're not separated from you. We're partakers of your divine nature. We're more than recipients of just some ancient promise. We are today alive in you if we're in Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll help us to grasp just a little bit more clearly what that means today. Let us see you. Let us be filled with joy. Would you create in us clean hearts? God, let us be a people marked by worship, marked by prayer, marked by love for each other and for others. Let us just live faithfully out these calls. Let us just respond well to these titles, Jesus, that only you are the rightful recipient of. We love you. We lean on you. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.